Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. May God bless his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, if we did not have your word, we would be lost. We would be eternally lost. But Father, we would be lost every day. But we thank you that we have a place that we can return to time and time again and know that we're not turning back again to the surmisings of men, but we're coming to the infallible, authoritative word of the gracious God of heaven. So take up this word this day. By the power of your Spirit, be pleased to bless your people, to encourage them, to guide them. Father, I pray that you'd use the word to the saving of those who today are still in their sin, who are lost, who do not understand what it means to die without Christ. Awaken them to flee from the wrath that is to come. Build us up in our faith. Build us up together. Knit our hearts together. Help us to walk on in faith. Let there be none tempted to turn back, but may every child of God who has commenced that life of faith like Abraham be given grace by you to continue. I thank you that, Lord, there will be no saint left behind, because every saint that is given the gift of saving faith, purchased at the cross, will be a saint that will be in glory, for they're eternally kept by the power of your grace. So, Father, I pray that you would draw near today, help us in the word, and as we call upon you together, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Somebody once said that a crisis does not make a person, but that a crisis reveals a person. And if you stop and think about that, there's a lot of truth. In a time of trial, you turn to what you trust, right? For the alcoholic, when things are going poorly, generally they turn back again to alcohol. For the person struggling with drug addiction, whenever things are challenging, again, they revert back to drugs. A person in this world who is inclined to turn toward the advice, worldly wisdom, when times are bad, they go to the world to find their source of comfort. And of course, it follows then that a Christian should always turn to the Lord. And so it was with the great reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther, his life was defined, punctuated by many, many troubles. At one point, he spent 11 months in hiding in Wartburg Castle. He faced opposition at the fear of life. He faced excommunication from the church. He faced pressure from every side to back down, but he stood and withstood for the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone. But that's not to say that Martin Luther didn't get discouraged. And many times he got discouraged, and when he did get discouraged, he would call his friend and co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, "Philip, let's go and sing the 46th Psalm." So I wonder how many times Philip Melanchthon and Martin Luther sang the 46th Psalm. And of course, from the Psalm 46 comes Martin Luther's great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." And so life is filled with mortal ills, and oftentimes they prevail, but a mighty fortress is our God. And so this was Luther's psalm of constant refuge. And Psalm 46, therefore, is a psalm that tells you what to do when trouble comes. Scholars are not unanimous as to the context, but men of John Calvin's caliber, they would suggest that the time here is that time when King Hezekiah of Judah was surrounded by the army of Sennacherib, who the king of Assyria. Already the Assyrians had destroyed 46 other cities in Judah, and they were now besieging Jerusalem, and 200,000 residents had already been taken captive, and there was at least 185,000 troops surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and it looked like it was just a matter of time before the city was going to fall. But proud Sennacherib did not reckon upon Hezekiah's God. And Hezekiah prayed, and God spoke. And in one night, the angel of the Lord came, and he killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops. And of course, there was a great deliverance. And so whether or not Psalm 46 arises out of that situation, the fact of the matter is it was written when things were incredibly tense. It was written when things were very troublesome. And therefore, it relates to anybody who is going through a time of trouble. Anybody who is facing situation, no matter how extreme it is. Of course, some people seem to lead charmed lives, right? Some of you don't even know what trouble is. Some of you have never gone through trouble. Trouble rarely comes your way. And when it does come, it seems like you're just the type of people who can quickly pass it off and you move on. But you know, there's one thing that every human being needs to be aware of, and that is real trouble is going to come to your door one day. Real trouble. There is no way that a human being living in a troubled world in the midst of troublesome times can avoid real trouble. And so when that trouble comes, we've got to be prepared as to how we will respond. And so my theme this morning is when trouble strikes. And trouble may already have come to your home, may have come to your heart. If you've been the type of person and you've got off pretty free so far, trouble will come. Trouble comes, and that's what we're going to think about this morning, because it's important to know what we do when trouble does come, and inevitably this passage gives us hope for times of trouble. Can I point out to you very simply, first of all, that trouble will strike the godly. Notice how the first verse begins here. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So there it is. And the psalm begins with the admission that trouble will strike even the godly. God is our refuge. God is our strength. Here are people who are embracing God as the God of covenant. He's our God. But notice how he's described as a very present help in trouble. And the second and third verse describe the trouble that necessitates a refuge, that requires strength and calls for present help. The world that we read of in chapter verse 2 and 3 is a world that is in turmoil. It is a world that is in upheaval. And that's the world that the godly man lives in. Our godly people live in a world of turmoil. They live in a world of upheaval. And the fact that God is our refuge and strength does not mean that we are therefore immune from troubles and problems. No, the abundant life is not a trouble-free life. Now, I know that there's not too many of you here who would be tempted by the health and wealth of prosperity gospel, but that message has permeated its way down through American Christianity to the point where it has affected us deeply, so that when things go bad and poorly, we stand like, what's happened? And we're like those that Peter addressed, brethren, don't think it's strange that you're going through this fiery trial. But when we go through difficult times, we get very troubled and we don't understand and we lose a sense of perspective. And so there are many people out there who would say, look, if you don't have material prosperity, if you don't have physical health, it's because of the lack of your faith, or maybe something in your life is just a little off. But friends, let it be in your mind today that the Bible teaches no such thing. It teaches that God is our help in trouble, not that he will exempt us from trouble. And when you read verse 2 and 3, the psalm mentions catastrophic trouble. We read about global change. We read about severe earthquakes and storms and wars. You turn over to Hebrews 11 and read through 35 and 38, and it mentions all kinds of horrible things that happen, not to the ungodly, but to those who professed faith in Jesus Christ. People that faced being homeless. people that did not have proper clothing or food, people who were subject to being mocked, people who were tortured, people who were beat, people who were imprisoned, and all kinds of various forms of cruel execution. And so Psalm 46 tells us at the outset that trouble comes to the godly. And in poetic language, the psalmist describes the way that trouble can come. Let's think of three different ways here. Notice trouble comes, described here by the finality of an earthquake. Look at verse 2. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. I don't know if you have ever experienced, I don't imagine any of you have experienced a great earthquake, but maybe some of you have experienced a tremor. But I remember talking to Praveel down in Haiti, and he said that the thing about an earthquake is that it renders every single person in an instant totally helpless. Because when things go bad, what do you normally want to do, right? You want to run indoors to get away, but in an earthquake, that's the last thing you do is run indoors, because the thing that otherwise would have provided security for you actually becomes a source of greater danger. And so when an earthquake strikes, it renders everybody in an instant totally helpless. And sometimes trouble comes to people just like that. Comes without warning. That there are people who sit and they anticipate the moving of the earth's crust. But when an earthquake comes, it usually comes incredibly unexpected. And I think we learn here that sometimes troubles come without any indication. All of a sudden. And they come with no way of resisting it. Sometimes things in life you can get away from, you can avoid, but there are other things in life where you have got absolutely no power against. And suddenly you find that everything has dropped right out of the bottom of your life, and there's no place to go. There's absolutely no place to go. I wonder, child of God, are you in a season right now where troubles have come to your world and it's as catastrophic as an earthquake because you've been rendered helpless, and quite frankly, you've got no place to go? I'm saddened last week to read a report of a man who I know. He has served the Lord in the Ivory Coast, West Africa, for 30 years. You may have heard it in the news. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, but Burkina Faso, that place where Al-Qaeda came in and they kidnapped 136 people, 36 of them were killed. One of the men that was killed was a New Tribes missionary, and he was the right-hand man of this man who's ministered there for 30 years. Now you think to yourself, why would the Lord allow that man in the middle of ministry be killed? Two other of the missionaries are still kept hostage. And you wonder yourself, of all the people, here's this vast continent, people are dying, the needs are incredible. Surely, Lord, you would preserve the lives of people who are seeking to advance your kingdom. But Psalm 46 reminds us that sometimes trouble comes to the godly, and it comes as irresistible as an earthquake. There's another illustration here in the third verse. Sometimes trouble comes to the godly with the fury of a storm. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled. Thankfully, the storm never made its way to New Hampshire. That's a miracle. I feel like we live in Goshen, right? The plague has descended upon the rest of the Northeast, but somehow here we are, sunny Sunday morning and no storm. But if you saw the footage there from Atlantic City, and remember how the storm some time ago, well, they built up these massive walls, and the storm right now is threatening some of those massive walls because those waves are coming in relentlessly, crashing and destroying concrete barriers. And sometimes that's the way the storms of life come. They come repeatedly. They come one after the other. And you make preparation, you think, well, that'll not happen again. And sure enough, just after you've built that 45-foot wall to protect the things that belong to you, the storms of life come again. And you've got this relentless pounding of waves. That's how it was for Martin Luther. One storm seemed to provoke another, which provoked another, and day after day, his existence was a troubled existence. And what I'm suggesting to you is sometimes that's the lot of even God's people. There is a third picture here, and that is trouble sometimes come with the force of a flood. Look at the second part of verse 3. Though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And so here you have a picture of everything shaking. The storm surge has come in, and everything has been completely overwhelmed. And so here's the world in which we live. It's a world of trouble. It's a world of confusion. And the world in which the godly man finds himself is in turmoil, and it is in upheaval. The waters roaring. The mountains are shaking. And often in the scriptures, you'll find the restlessness of the nations described just like the sea. Right? Look at the nations around us. Today we hear the roar of waves. We hear every part of the world in some measure is in a state of upheaval and some kind of revolution, some type of conflict. And it's not only true of the nations, but it's true of the inhabitants of those nations. Our worlds are filled with trouble. And so the abundant life is not a trouble-free life. God does not protect Christians from these kinds of things. I mean, when a plane goes down, God does not make sure that there's no Christians aboard. And when war ravages a country, God does not somehow preserve the believers from its effects. And when the doctor has to come into the room and pronounce the diagnosis, terminal cancer, this is not something that only the ungodly hear. Now, trouble will strike the godly as well as the ungodly. And I think it's very important to step back from our comfortable little American Christianity and try to read Psalm 46 from a global perspective. When we were in Haiti, Jason, Joel, and I can remember the discussion we had one night. We feel like we have to learn to read the Bible all over again because we've been reading this from an American perspective. But when you talk about American trouble, right, my internet connection's down. And then bring it into Haiti context. I tell you what, so many of the things that I wanted to say to those people, I was handcuffed. I couldn't even say, this is not going to relate to this. This will make absolutely no sense. There was zero impact. Because in my mind, I know life just like you know life. I trouble. So I came across a few statistics about global missions. Maybe this will put some things in perspective. Do you know what the life expectancy in Afghanistan is for men? 36 years of age. 36 years. In Guinea, it's 38. Ethiopia, 39. Mozambique and Congo, 44. Nigeria, 46. America, 72. Japan, 75. Do you know there are 825 million adults in the world who are illiterate, can't read? Can't read anything. And that number is increasing, not decreasing. Between 1960 and 1980, the number of illiterate men grew by 20 million and women by 74 million. This world is not getting more and more in tune. Globally, maybe in America, education is improving in some way. Do you know in the world today, one out of every three deaths is the death of a child under five? And 125,000 children die every week because of malnutrition or simple infections that we control with inexpensive vaccinations. In America, there are 546,000 doctors, 133,000 dentists, 1.5 million nurses. You know, in India, whose population is 3.5 times greater than ours, it's half as many doctors, 90% fewer nurses, 93% fewer dentists. In the entire country of Mozambique, 16 million people, right? 16 million people, 279 doctors, 96 dentists, 2,600 nurses. In Guinea, almost 7 million people, 300 doctors, 21 dentists, 1,600 nurses. That kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? 546,000 doctors. And sometimes I think we lose sight of the world in which we live. We have such an American perspective. It's so limited. And we get annoyed, we get frustrated when trouble comes. Child of God, put your trouble today in perspective. What we learned, first of all, is that trouble will strike the godly. And when trouble comes, where will you turn? You're going to turn where you trust. In a time of trial, you turn to what you trust. And Psalm 46, in the second instance, then teaches us that God is sufficient to get you through. God is sufficient to get you through. That's the essence of Psalm 46. Let's look at the God who is sufficient, and then at how we can lay hold of his sufficiency in our troubles. First of all, the God who is sufficient. If you look at Psalm 46, it falls into three sections, verses 1 through 3. Here you've got God, the refuge against the raging of nature. Let's read those three verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And so God is our refuge and strength. God is the refuge against the raging of nature. And what the psalmist does here, he pictures one of the most frightening and catastrophic natural disasters imaginable. So severe that the mountains actually slip into the sea. You remember how people living in the mountains of California used to joke about how when the big one would come, that they would have beachfront property? Well, I mean, that never has happened. But the psalmist is picturing a quake so big that the mountains get swallowed by the sea. What's he saying here? Here is the worst disaster you could ever imagine. And what we learn is that God is sufficient. He's sufficient as our refuge and our strength, so we don't need to be terrified. Child of God, what's the worst disaster you can imagine? What's the absolute worst thing that you in your life can imagine? God is our refuge and our strength when the mountains are carried into the middle of the sea. When the worst of the absolute worst descends, that God will be a refuge. That is, he's a place to go. He's that place that we can immediately run to. And he's going to be our strength. You think to yourself, you know, if that worst thing ever happens to me, Lord, I'll never get through it. No, thank God you don't have to get through it, because God is our refuge and God is our strength. God is our strength. You won't get through it by yourself. God is the refuge against the raging of nature. We can flee and find relief and comfort. And even in our weakness, we learn what Paul learned, that his strength is perfected in our weakness. It says he's a very present help. Many Christians get alarmed. He's a very present help. Well, he's not being very present right now in my life, because I've been asking him for a long time. Well, sometimes the Lord delays in delivering us to show us our absolute need for reasons that we can't understand. But we can always have immediate comfort. And we can always have immediate calm whenever we flee to God for refuge. So whatever personal catastrophe you face, maybe for some of you it's a major health problem, maybe it's the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, emotional problems, relational conflicts, God is bigger than your problems. Here's the worst of the worst. And God is a refuge and a strength for his people even then. Child of God, God's bigger than your problems. The second theme in the psalm is that God is the resource against the raging of nations. He is our refuge, but we notice that he's also our resource. Look at verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Well, the interesting thing here is when it says there is a river, there's actually no river in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of the few ancient cities that is not built upon a river. And ancient cities needed water close at hand, especially during a siege. And if it's The context here is Sennacherib, and he's attacked Jerusalem. In his mind, he knows that they cannot survive for long because they have no water source. But an unknown to Sennacherib, under the wise leadership of King Hezekiah, he built an underground tunnel that you can see to this day, 1,777 feet long, that goes right from the solid rock of the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam. And so here, cut through the ground, is this remarkable resource. This little stream then supplies all the needs of that city during the siege. And so notice then, into the city, there's this secret resource. But is that what sustained Jerusalem merely? I think that the river is a picture of a greater spiritual resource. Look in verse number 5. God is in the midst of her. That's what's really encouraging. It's not just the water physically, but it is the water spiritually. Notice how Christ takes up that theme. When he says to the woman at the well, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And Christ said again, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, for who believes in me, as the scripture said, for in his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And what's he referring to? He is referring to the Holy Spirit who is given to every believer. So God is in the midst of her, right? He's in the midst of his people, but the reality is, child of God, God is in the midst of us. Right, the Lord is dwelling within us. God's Spirit is that ever-flowing river that sustains us. It sustains life. Where does our spiritual life come from? It comes from God, the Holy Spirit. He's alive in us. He refreshes us. He comforts us. He gives us hope. And what does this river suggest of God? Is in the midst of God. Is with his people. And so even when we're under siege then, God is not only our refuge, but he's our resource. Keeps us alive. Keeps us spiritually alive. Well, then there's one further thing to notice here, and that is a third theme. And God is not only a refuge, and God is not only a resource, but God is a ruler over the rebels of the earth, and that's the theme of verse 8 through 11. Now notice here, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He bringeth the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So picture Jerusalem under siege, 185,000 troops surrounding this city. The city is ready to cave. But into that city is this river. There's a resource. And now we're told about these nations that are raging with anger. They're ready to consume Jerusalem. But God is the ruler over the rebels of the earth. And notice how he speaks so clearly. He makes the wars to cease. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chair. In other words, he takes all of the devices of men and he just frustrates them in an instant. He sets up kings and he removes them. He alone is God. I am God. I will be exalted in the midst of the heathen. He will crush opposition to his reign, is what he's saying. The mightiest armies on the earth, 185,000, the Assyrian army of Sennacherib, right? The Lord says, I will crush them. And therefore, do you think that this God who rules in creation and who rules in providence, who speaks a word and an entire army of 185,000 people is killed, do you not think that God is sufficient for your problems? You see, when trouble strikes, we need to focus on our God who's sufficient. He's a refuge. He's a resource. And thank God he is a ruler. So our God is sufficient. Our God is bigger than our problems. He's much bigger. Well, then the question is, how do we lay hold upon this? How do we lay hold upon this and actually benefit from his all-sufficiency? Well, the first thing we need to do is depend on him as a refuge. Notice how the psalm begins. God is not a refuge, but God is our refuge. And so we've got to learn to depend on him. God's the refuge. God himself is the refuge. Right? Not the armies, not the fortresses, but God himself. And you know, it's easy for us to think that we're trusting in God, and yet when the crutches of life are removed, we find out that we're not trusting in God at all. We're actually trusting in those other support systems. We trust in our bank accounts. We trust in our insurance policies. We trust in our schemes, and we trust in our plans. And there's nothing wrong with these things, but those things can become wrong if they cause us to shift our confidence away from God alone. How can you trust God alone? I think the only way you can learn to trust God alone is get to know him as he is revealed in the Word. Because trust springs out of knowledge. You don't trust people you don't know. I was in an airplane flight a couple years ago, and it was terrifying. Absolutely, totally, completely terrifying. People were crying. People were screaming. Almost didn't land because the crosswind was so severe. It was a small 18-seater, and it was frightening. I saw the pilot a little later on because it was a small flight going into a small airport, and he loved it. He absolutely loved it. I said, like, doesn't scare you? No, because they know. They know the capability of the plane, and they know that it's not a threat. But when you don't know that, doesn't give you a lot of comfort. Trust comes out of knowledge. But when you don't know, man, you get very anxious. There's certain things we've got to know about the Lord. And that's why we get anxious, and that's why we're so filled with unbelief, is because we just don't know. There are two areas that we need to know about God. The refrain, Psalm 46, verse 7 and 11 are exactly the same. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Notice again in 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So we've got to learn about the Lord as being the God or the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? The hosts here refers to heavenly bodies, the universe. He is the God of the universe, and also the word likely refers to the angelic host. So God is the God of the universe, and he is the God of all of the angelic beings. Our God is the vast ruler over the entire universe. He rules billions of stars and planets. He is the God of the armies of heaven. That's the God you've got to know. And I want you to notice, with short crashing phrases that hit like the blows of a hammer, how he describes the might of this God. Notice in verse number 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. That's the Lord of hosts. It's nothing to him. God is not some feeble, senile old man with a white beard sitting up in heaven worried about the rebellion of man. As if when men rise up and speak against them and Stephen Hawking comes out with some new theory as to why he doesn't exist, do you think the Lord is worried? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Our God is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of billions of stars. He is the God of the angelic realm. And if you know the Lord as the Lord of hosts, guess what? You'll depend upon him. And so here you are in your world and you've got these crashing problems. You've got to know that this God that you worship, our refuge and our strength, he's the Lord of hosts. But notice there's a second thing we must know about our God. Verse 7 and 11 again, he's not only the Lord of hosts, but he is the God of Jacob. Why the God of Jacob? I mean, I can understand if it said the God of Abraham, because Abraham was a man of great faith. Or why not even the God of Israel? Because after Jacob wrestled and prevailed, he was given a name change. He was Israel, a prince with God. Jacob was not such a remarkable character. He was a schemer. He was a deceiver. He was a conniver. Why does the Lord say that you need to know that I am the God of Jacob? Because the God of Jacob in that title reminds us and points to God's sovereign grace. conniving Jacob was chosen over the actually nicer brother, Esau. Esau was actually probably a much nicer guy. But it reminds us that God saves not on the basis of human likeness. God does not save on the basis of good works. God saves on the base of grace. And the news is that if he chose you apart from your worthiness, he's going to keep you. Isn't that the fear that we have? We feel unworthy, we feel sinful, we feel hopeless, we feel lost, we feel carnal, and he's the Lord of hosts, but Lord, you could do that for me. But not only is the Lord of hosts, but he's the God of Jacob. Do you know why he loved Jacob? Because he loved Jacob. Do you know why he loves you? Because he loves you. You had a bad week? You had a terrible week? You feel like the mountains are being carried into the middle of the sea, and quite frankly, you think, well, why would I expect the Lord to do anything for me? There's only one reason why you should expect him to do anything for you. It's for the sake of Christ. That's why he does anything for us. Do you know every single person in this place today is filled with demerit? The only thing that we have is demerit. The only thing that we have is sin. Do you know your most righteous holy minutes, moments, even as I preach in this pulpit in all the limitations of weak, sinful flesh? My righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If that's what I'm going to use to gain the acceptance and the approval of God, now what do we have? We are accepted in the Beloved. I'm loved, I'm hoped, I'm blessed. I lay claim upon eternity. I lay claim upon the blessing of God in my life for one reason. It's because I'm in Christ. And if I'm in Christ, I have hope. And so you can depend on him even if you failed. Have you failed miserably this week? Have you let yourself down? Have you let the people in your world down and you feel a sense of shame? I can't even come to church today because I feel so lousy. If you get to the place where you feel so lousy you can't come to church, that's the day you must get to church. This church is not filled with people who've got it all figured out. The fact that you're here is an indication that you don't have it figured out, but that you're trusting one who does have it figured out. And you can depend on a God who together, think of the combination of attributes, he's the Lord of hosts and he's the God of Jacob. There couldn't be two better things coming together. So how do I depend on this God? I've got to know him. Just like the pilot, he's not afraid because he knows. Martin Luther, therefore will we not fear. You know where fear comes from? It goes to unbelief. It can be traced back to lack of knowledge. So we've got to depend on the Lord of hosts. And the next thing we need to do is draw on him as our resource. If you know Christ as your Savior, then his life is within you. His Holy Spirit is that river of life. And I want you to notice what it says in Psalm 46 and 4. Whose streams make glad the city of God. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Can you imagine this city? It's got 185,000 hostile troops outside. There's people starving. 46 cities have been already decimated, and they're glad. And what are they glad about? Well, even as they have this remarkable provision, so you and I have this remarkable provision in the middle of our troubles, we have a stream that runs. And it's a stream that runs by God's grace. And in the grace of God, he refreshes and he brings gladness to the heart of his people. You know when you're going through a tough time and you get alone for a few moments with the Word and the Lord speaks a word, what's it like? There's joy. Everything else could be a disaster, but if he gives you one word to hang on, there's joy in the middle of your trouble. So therefore, if we're going to draw on him as a resource, we've got to drink from him daily. Are you in the habit of refreshing yourself in the Word of God? That's the only place you're going to find any type of resource this side of glory. Maybe you've turned away to other sources to try to get you find that comfort. I'd suggest to you that there are other things out there that might be helpful, but there's nothing as helpful as God's Word. His Word is that river that makes glad the people of God when their worlds are upside down. So if we're going to draw on Him as a resource, we've got to drink from Him daily, and then we've got to meet with His people regularly. Notice here, Jerusalem is described as being the city of God. It's where God met with His people in a special sense. It was where the temple was. It was the center of worship. Is God with you? Absolutely. If you love Him, He indwells you. But guess what? There is a particular blessing that God gives to the people of God, not just when they're individuals, but when they're corporately together. God never intended us to live the Christian life in isolation. We need the body of Christ. Are you at that place where you really believe that you need the body of Christ? It's very easy, you know, when you're going through difficult times to think that, quite frankly, the body of Christ is not helping me. It's actually making my problems worse. Sometimes you feel like that. A lot of frustrations in church life. Maybe a lot of difficulties in church life, going through what we're going through right now. There's a tension. Let's be honest, tension's running high. There's some great challenges we're facing. But does that mean we don't need each other? In the sovereignty of God, the things that we face have come from His hand. The difficulties. Do you think church life is all about perfect relationships? That would be nice. Church life is about difficult relationships and finding grace to work through them. It's about being able to forgive when you don't want to forgive. It's about being compassionate toward people, quite frankly, you don't really want to be compassionate towards. It's about the Lord slowly, interaction one by one, changing us to be like Him, because we're, quite frankly, nothing like Him in the flesh, and so therefore He's changing. And we need each other. And I wonder, as you think about the needs of the body here, let me not put it that way, let me put it this way. Would you determine in this next week, as you relate to this body, to be a source of encouragement to someone in this church, not a source of discouragement? We can be so discouraging to each other. But determine this week, somehow, somewhere, you're going to encourage some member of this body. There's another thought here, and that is we must not only depend on Him and draw from Him, but we must defer to Him. I think the idea of this psalm is sovereignty. It's submitting to Him voluntarily. There will come a day when everybody will submit to the Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But that's not the type of the surrender you want. You want to come to Him, Lord, I surrender all, and defer to Him as the ruler, right? He is the ruler. And notice what He says here in this psalm. He invites us to do two things. He invites us to behold His works. Look at verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He has made in the earth. What a strange thing He invites them to do. Come and have a look at this. Was He referring to 185,000 dead soldiers? He might have been. Come and behold them. Here's what you're afraid of. Here's what terrified you. In the context, it would seem likely that He's referring to God's miraculous deliverance. Why does God want us to see what He's done? Because He wants to teach us how to surrender to Him. Because if you and I are convinced of His faithfulness, not only to the Israelites, but to Abraham and Moses and Hezekiah and Peter and Paul and Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Spurgeon, if we behold what God's done for them, and if we then begin to behold what God's done for us, what happens? We learn to surrender. It's okay. It's okay to defer to Him, Lord, Your will be done. So behold my works, He says. Notice He also says to bow to His ways. Look at verse 10. Here's a verse we've looked at before. Be still and know that I am God. Don't be still and know that it's all going to work out just as you plan. No, just be still, because I am God, I'm sovereign. And who's He speaking to? I think we most often think that He's speaking to the Israelites here. Be still, it's all going to be okay. because I'm still going to be exalted, but it seems that he might also here be speaking actually to the enemies that are striving against him, because this idea of being still here means just to cease striving. Cease striving with me, you will not win. You won't win, so you might as well quit while you can. I think the idea here is sovereignty. The chief end of man is not to live a happy, trouble-free life. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Child of God, have you lost sight of that? Have you lost sight of the fact that the chief purpose for your salvation is that you would glorify God? If we're going to experience God's sufficiency in a crisis, then we've got to learn to experience Him day by day. And I wonder, are you learning to depend upon Him as your refuge? Are you drawing upon Him as a resource, and are you deferring to Him as a ruler? When things don't go smoothly, you need to know what to do when trouble strikes. A crisis does not make a person. A crisis reveals a person. And in time of trial, you've got to turn to what you trust. Psalm 46 tells us that godly people will have difficult times, but God is sufficient to see us through them all. No problem, whether it's emotional, physical, spiritual, is too big for God. If we learn to take refuge in Him and lean upon Him alone for strength, then with the psalmist we can face the most extreme crisis with quiet confidence. Why? Because God is with us and He is sufficient. And I trust today that if you're going through a season of darkness, that you'll know the stillness of the Lord in your heart, and He'll speak words of comfort and give you the peace of His own soul. Let me conclude with just sharing this one thing. I guess the most troubling part of Psalm 46 to me is this idea that He's a very present help in trouble. Because if it's not right in the present, what do you mean by a very present help? Remember the story of Martha, Mary, Lazarus. Lazarus is sick unto death, and Mary, Martha, very, very perplexed, and they come to the Savior, and they say, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And in that moment, they own the fact that He's a present help. Do you remember how He responded? You would have expected, if He's a very present help in time of need, He would have made His way immediately to Lazarus' sick bedside. But it says He abode 2 days still at the same place where He was. Apparently the Lord is doing nothing. Is that where you're at? Apparently the Lord's not doing anything in my situation. But the Lord was doing a lot. He was waiting until death closed all hope in human efforts. Till there was no hope. He got to the place where there was absolutely no hope, so that He could say to Martha, "I am the resurrection." See what Martha's problem was? She said, "I know that He shall rise again the last day. Lord, I know He's going to be okay in the future." But you know what she couldn't see? That it was going to be okay right here, right now. Isn't that the way we live as Christians? It's okay. It's going to be at the end. We're going to get the glory. We're going to be saved. But what about right now? I know that one day it'll all work out. The Lord says, "I am the resurrection. I'm a present help right now." The Lord is a present help to you right now, even as you sit in your pew. As we conclude with prayer, would you turn to Him? Would you invite Him again and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. Give me the joy of Luther and Melanchthon. Every time I'm in the trouble, to come again to know, Lord, You're my refuge. I can go to You, and You're going to give me strength. In the meantime, I can draw on Your resource, because there's that river, and defer to Your sovereignty. Be still, knowing that You're God." May the Lord help us to respond rightly when trouble strikes. It hasn't struck, one day it will. I want to put you in fear. The Bible says don't be afraid of sudden fear, but it's good to know what to do when it comes. May the Lord give us grace to respond in a way that brings honor to His name. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. For the challenge of it, I pray that You'd bless it to our hearts, help us to walk in the light of it, enrich our souls, do us good, we pray. not because we deserve it, but for the sake of Christ, in whom we are loved and blessed and eternally saved. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.